chapter 103, verses 8 to 13. The Lord is merciful and loving, slow to become angry and full of constant love. He does not keep on revoking. He is not angry forever. He does not punish us as we deserve or repay us according to our sins and wrongs. As high as the sky is above the earth, so great in his love for those who honor him. As far as the east is from west, so far does he remove our sins from us. As a father is king to his children, so the Lord is kind to those who honor him. He knows what we are made of. He remembers that we are dust. As for us, our life is like grass. The parable of the unforgiven servant, Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 to 35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, if my brother keeps on sinning against me, how many times do I have to forgive him? Seven times? No, not seven times, answers Jesus, but 70 times seven, because the kingdom of heaven is like this. Once there was a king who decided to check on his servants' accounts. He had just begun to do so when one of them was brought in who owed him £1 million. The servant did not have enough to pay his debit, so the king ordered him to be sold as a slave with his wife and children and all that he had in order to pay the debit. The servant fell on his knees before the king. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay for everything. The king felt sorry for him, so he forgave him for the debit and let him go. Then the man went out and met one of the fellow servants who owed him a few pounds. He grabbed him and started choking him. Pay back what you owe me, he said. His fellow servant fell down and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused and said he will have him thrown in jail until he should pay the debit. When the other servants saw what happened, they were upset and went to the king and told him everything. So he called the servant, you worthless slave. He said, I forgive you the whole amount you owe me. Just because you asked me to. You should have mercy on your fellow servants, just as I had mercy on you. The king was angry and he sent the servant to jail to be punished until he should pay back the whole amount. And Jesus concluded that is how my Father in heaven will treat every one of you unless you forgive your brother from heart.
Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, many of you will know that we've been making our way through those phrases in the Lord's Prayer. Some of us may think back to our distant past in our school days when we prayed that prayer in assemblies every day. Others of us may have prayed it more regularly throughout our lives. And today we come to that phrase, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Somebody said to me the other day, I really don't like the new words to the Lord's Prayer. And my answer to them is this. I don't mind if you pray the old words or the new words, but you pray them and you mean them. That's what matters. Jesus said some difficult things. In our reading this morning, it concluded with this. And Jesus concluded, that is how my Father in heaven will treat every one of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Now, before I get into what that might mean for us, I want to start somewhere else. You'll all remember the story of Adam and Eve eating of the apple from the tree of knowledge. Now, a historical misreading of Genesis 3 has led to centuries of guilt and needless religiously induced shame. I have met many people who live with the shame and guilt of the past, which stems directly from this misreading and misunderstanding. And it's the doctrine called original sin. The doctrine asserts that human nature was corrupted due to the first sin by Adam and Eve, the eating of the apple, and therefore all humans are inherently sinful. And I think the doctrine mistakes the biblical view of God's relationship with humanity and has resulted in untold misery for generations of churchgoers. The Western Church's reading of the story of Adam and Eve has been coloured by the 4th century Christian theologian Saint Augustine. It was his interpretation, which is a different understanding than that of the Eastern Orthodox tradition. This Western interpretation makes some assumptions that I don't believe are there. The story of Adam and Eve and the eating of the fruit that's been forbidden from them does not mention the issue of original sin. It doesn't even tell us that the serpent is Satan. If you look at the Jewish interpretation of the story, Jewish scholars say that the story is about the growth of humanity from innocence to knowledge, the growth of humanity to a place where we're tempted and we have to learn to make moral choices, good choices or bad choices. They say that it's the story of the growth of the whole of humanity to maturity, but it's also each individual's moral growth as we leave behind childhood, become aware of temptation and of the battle to choose the right road rather than the wrong one. In Jewish terms, sin is not about a person, it's an event. And that event happened yesterday. Yesterday ended last night, and today is a new day. Now, the Bible doesn't begin with Genesis chapter 3, it begins with Genesis chapter 1. In other words, it begins with the story that tells us that we're all made in God's image. And God looks at humanity and says, "This is very good." Look at each other. This is very good. Genesis chapter 3, the story that we've been told is about original sin, turns out to be, in the view of Hebrew scholars, down through the ages. Not about that at all, but about our journey to discover how to live well, to make moral choices, to learn to resist the temptation and consequences of living badly. We are made originally good. We are not marked with original sin, but with God's mark of original blessing. Now, although Genesis 3 explains humanity's pull towards the misuse of our God-given gift of free will, Jewish scholars have never read the story as some kind of curse descending on the whole of the human race. And quite frankly, I believe neither should the church. While the early church talked about sin as an action or an illness, Augustine shifted the language to an understanding of an inborn sinful nature. Once that happened, all the focus went toward trying to fix the problem of human sin. The cross of Jesus was seen differently, And salvation became primarily about managing sin, and our human bodies became suspect. So if you like, original sin is a bit like that red sock that gets left in the laundry, because it has the potential to discolor everything else. As one scholar puts it, if you want short-term obedience, scare and shame people. If you want transformation, anchor them in God's unconditional love. And they go on. Here's the thing. People know that they sin. What they don't know is what to do about it. They don't think the best answer is admitting you are forever bad. I think it's realizing your home has been in God all along. And it's time you head in that direction, because abundant life is waiting for you. Anybody want to accuse me of being a heretic and hang me at the end of the drive? Now I've got that off my chest. We'll come to that difficult phrase in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Was it 12 years ago now? 7/7 on the 7th of July, that terrorist attack on the London Underground. I could probably bet that each one of you could tell me exactly what you were doing when you heard that news. And was it last year or the year before, there was a TV drama revealed how a vicar and a mother of one of the victims resigned her priest's orders because she no longer felt able to plead that we should forgive our sins as those who sin against us. She couldn't, and she wouldn't ask others to do so either. But to do so, is it not written into the title rules of being a follower of Jesus? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Isn't that one of the big changes from the Old Testament to the New? No longer do we talk about the law in terms of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But forgive your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. And the example that Jesus sets is the one who won't retaliate. So confronted with the bitter hatred of his accusers, he says and does nothing, allowing himself to be vulnerable and at their mercies. He becomes the sacrificial lamb to be slaughtered for the sins of many, and by whose death we each find forgiveness. Jesus' message to us in his word and his deed is that we can only receive forgiveness for ourselves if we are ready to offer it to those who have offended us. Many of you will have read books by Robert Louis Stevenson, the J.K. Rowling of the late 19th century, whose books Kidnapped and Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde have thrilled generations. In later life, Robert had TB, and for his lungs' sake, he lived his last years in Samoa. In that very different culture, he shared his faith and drew the Samoan tribes to pray together every evening. His wife later told the story of how one evening, the local Samoan chief, betrayed by one he trusted, abruptly left the evening meeting gathering. She rushed out after him to inquire why. Was he ill? The betrayed chief replied, "I am not yet fit to say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." But unless we can, we will not become locked in. We will become locked in a destructive cycle of grudges and revenge. If we don't bring ourselves to forgive those who sin against us, the amount of tragedy and wrong can be multiplied. The cycle of viciousness has to be broken if any sort of healing is going to take place. Every other month in this building, we show a film on a Friday night. It wasn't that long ago that we showed the film Philomena, based on a true story. It's about a woman who was unmarried in Ireland, who became pregnant and forced by the system, administered by the church, to surrender her young baby for adoption. And this child grew up in the United States of America and became chief legal officer to the president. He was gay, he contracted AIDS, and died before his mother manages to track him down. The information about his new identity and whereabouts was deliberately kept from her by the religious order of nuns who sorted out the adoption. And there's a scene at the end of the film when Martin Sixsmith, the investigating journalist and author, and Philomena finally meet the one remaining nun involved in the cover-up. And Philomena says to her, "Sister Hildegard, I want you to know that I forgive you." She then later explains to Martin Sixsmith, "I don't want to be like you. I don't want to hate people. It's exhausting." There's another film based on a book called The Railway Man. We haven't showed it here because there are scenes that are deeply graphic. Eric Lomax grew up in Berwick-on-Tweed, a prisoner of the Japanese during World War II. And he was most cruelly treated and tortured in Burma. Like so many who survived, he carried the traumas locked up inside himself for many years, hating everything Japanese. But his second wife, Patty, helped him to begin to confront the horrors he suffered. And in the 1990s, he discovered that one of his torturers was still alive. And after much anxiety about how he could cope psychologically with that, he agreed that they should meet each other. And in the book, he wrote this. "In that quiet room, with the faint noise of trains and the city streets rising up to us, I gave Mr. Nagase the forgiveness he desired. I read my short letter out to him, stopping and checking that he understood each paragraph. I felt he deserved this careful formality. In the letter I said that the war had been over for 50 years, that I had suffered much, and I knew that although he too had suffered throughout his time, he had been most courageous and brave in arguing against militarism and working for reconciliation. I told him that while I could not forget what happened in Kamburi in 1943, I assured him of my total forgiveness." And those two became good friends. And if you ever watch the film, there's a very moving scene at the end of it. How many of us, like the Samoan chief, are fit enough to say, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us"? Precious few, I think. And the way that Jesus showed us to avoid retaliation and try to let love flourish, even if it makes us vulnerable, sacrificial victims. Is Jesus right? In October 2006, a gunman entered one room in an Amish school in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. He dismissed all but 10 girls and then fired at them, killing five, before shooting himself. Within hours, the Amish community forgave the killer and his family. News of the instant forgiveness stunned the outside world, almost as much as the incident itself. Many pundits praised the Amish community, but others worried about hasty forgiveness being emotionally unhealthy. But their example of forgiveness is inspirational to the rest of us. Members of the Amish community began offering words and hugs of forgiveness when the blood was barely dry on the schoolhouse floor. A grandmother laughed when asked if the forgiveness was orchestrated. She said, "You mean that some people actually thought that we had a meeting to plan this forgiveness?" As the father of a dead daughter explained, our forgiveness was not our words, it was what we did. Members of the community visited the gunman's widow at her home with food and flowers and hugged members of the family. There were a few words, but it was primarily their hugs, gifts, and mere presence, the acts of grace that communicated their forgiveness. And of the 75 people at the killer's funeral, about half of them were Amish, including parents who had buried their own children some days before. And the Amish people contributed to a fund for the gunman's family. For most people, a decision to forgive comes, if ever, at the end of a long emotional journey that may stretch over months, if not years. But the Amish have learnt to invert the process. Their religious tradition predisposes them to forgive even before an injustice occurs. They have grounded their teachings in the teachings of Jesus to love enemies, reject revenge, and leave vengeance to the hands of God. As a father who lost his daughter in the schoolhouse said, forgiveness means giving up the right for revenge. They believe that God's long arm of justice removes that need for human retaliation. In fact, they believe forgiveness is a Christian duty. As a young Amish carpenter said, it's just standard forgiveness. God, who forgives wrongdoers, urges them to forgive others, to pass the grace on to those who wrong them. And another man from the community said, how can we say the Lord's Prayer 5 times a day, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, if we don't live it? Forgiveness is the only thing that Jesus underscored in the Lord's Prayer. They still believe that forgiveness is a long emotional process. Though there were no expressions of outright rage or hopes that the gunman would get what he deserved, the wanton slaughter of their children did bring deep pain, tears, and raw grief. While forgiveness means not holding a grudge, the acid of bitterness eats the container that holds it. I often think in our society, retribution is often taken for granted. And around the world, names of deities are often invoked to fuel cycles of revenge generation after generation. But rather than using faith to bless and legitimize revenge, our Christian responsibility is that God smiles on acts of grace that open doors for reconciliation. Often people say to me, you can't forgive somebody else who's wronged you if they're not repentant. But there's a distinction here between forgiveness and pardon and reconciliation. For pardon or for reconciliation to take place, you need a two-way relationship. But forgiveness can be extended regardless of the stance of the offender. Remember those words of Jesus on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, if some terrorist had murdered one of my close family, I have no idea how I might react. But I know this, that God would call me to forgive as he forgives with his unconditional love. If I were to say, I will never forgive them for what they have done, and then every day say in my prayers, Father, forgive me my sins, I make a mockery of his unconditional love for me. But if I say, Father, this is hard. I know what you call me to do, and with your help, I will continue to work at it and do it. Then I believe in a loving, merciful Father who will forgive and will help us to forgive as he forgives. In fact, the only thing harder than forgiveness is the alternative, unforgiveness. It's that bitter pill you swallow when you're trying to make somebody else sick. It never works. I have a friend whose father died a number of years ago, and I met with her regularly in her grief. She could never forgive her father. She never felt his love. She said to me, "When I was a young girl and I came home from school and I got 9 out of 10 in my math test, he would berate me for not getting 10 out of 10. But as time went on, she started to talk about the other griefs and pains in her life. And she said to me, "My husband had an affair when the children were very young. And it was difficult to cope with, but I put a lid on it. And now it's all come to the fore." And so we talked that through. She had deep hatred and mistrust for him. They separated. To this day, they live in separate houses. But Evelyn said to me, "I know that God has called me to forgive him, and I must work at that." She and her husband came to the same church as I did, and when she arrived, if she saw his car in the car park, she would physically shake. But she would walk that journey across the car park and into that building and sit there week after week, and she worked at it. Now, I don't suppose they will ever live together ever again, but they are good friends. They go on holiday together, and they do stuff with the family, simply because she knew that was something she had to work at. When Jesus taught his followers to pray, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us," he was turning the world upside down. Or a better way of putting it, he was turning the world the right way up by teaching us to pray for forgiving hearts rather than for revengeful ones. Christ's way is nothing short of life-changing and kingdom-making. And who else should model that but Christ's church, you and I? Work at it. Amen.